And I'll start reading to you at verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. 7 Sabbaths shall there be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7 Sabbaths shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 parts of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven for first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall present with the bread 7 lambs without blemish, a year old, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meal offering, and their drink offering, even an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And ye shall offer 1 he-goat for a sin offering, and 2 he-lambs, a year old, for a sacrifice of peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall make proclamation on the selfsame day. There shall be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work. It is a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for this book that is life, that comes to life as thy spirit shines upon its pages. We pray that we, as in weeks past, have learned, we shall tonight, and then join with what we learned in the past, that which we learned tonight, and get even more a complete picture. You know our sins, we confess them. Be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse, and the hearts of thy people and the lips of thy servant. So bless us tonight, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the most fascinating things and one of the most convincing things of the truth of all Scripture being given by inspiration of God is the typology of the Old Testament. If the disciples had made up New Testament Christianity, it would have been impossible for them, with the story they made up, to harmonize it with all that God had foretold in types. And yet, what you read in the New Testament, you turn back to the Old Testament, and you see that it was foretold in the feasts, in the sacrifices, in direct prophecies that God gave to his servant of old. Now, this is what is true concerning these feasts of the Lord. Remember the first 3. It speaks of the Passover. It speaks of unleavened bread, and it speaks of first fruits. What God has done with the first 3 feasts is to interpret them for us in the New Testament. He's done it this way. And please understand, if you cannot comprehend the way God does it in the first 3 feasts, you'll have no comprehension of this 4th feast. But if it says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, if you miss that, there's no hope for it. The Passover is Christ. You say, I see. Then, at the Passover, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the Old Testament type was fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Yes. Christ, our Passover. Now, the very words, let us keep the feast, that follows the Passover, is also given us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He interprets the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the same chapter. Notice what he's done, please. He has named the feast. He has told us its significance. He has named the feast. He has told us its significance. Now, you come to the third feast, the first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that sleep. If you can't grasp that, there's no hope. Then the first feast, Christ our Passover. The feast of unleavened bread, that is our life. The first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15:20, the Lord Jesus in his resurrection. So, we have three things placed before us. We have the Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, and first fruits. And all of them are explained, and we are left with no recourse but to accept them. But, where in the New Testament, understand what I've told you, it says, Passover, Christ, let us keep the feast of unleavened bread, and then it says, Christ, the first fruit. It mentions the feast, and then it interprets it for us. When we come to this fourth feast of Pentecost, where do you find this done in the same way in the New Testament? What? Where do you find Christ our Passover, Pentecost, this is the church being formed? Do you find that in Acts chapter 2? Do you? It says when the day of Pentecost was come, and it tells you what happened. Now, is there any explanation? Of course not. But what God has done is this. He has shown us three times what the feast is. And if three of the feasts are typical, do you think the other feasts are just haphazard and have no meaning? Of course not. You would look for a meaning. But what he has done is this. He makes it a little more subtle. He gives us the word Pentecost because the word 50th means Pentecost. Pentecost means the 50th. Seven Sabbaths, that's 7 times 7 is 49, and the day after is the 50th, and that is Pentecost. And he tells us what happened in Acts chapter 2, but what is so remarkable that even Acts chapter 2 doesn't tell us what took place. But while historically we get the events that occurred, we have the spiritual things that occurred in Ephesians chapter 2. But inasmuch as all of these things have not been so evidently typical, but they have been explained as typical, it is evident then that the feast of Pentecost also is typical. And from the symbolism in Leviticus chapter 23, compared with the explanation in Ephesians chapter 2, then there is no doubt as to the meaning. Because God does this. He will give you, for example, a parable in Matthew chapter 13. He will explain one parable. He will explain another parable. But then he doesn't explain the other parable after that, and the other parable. But he expects you from the explanation he's given to interpret the following parables when he doesn't give the explanation. In like manner, he explains one feast, two feasts, three feasts, and having given you these clues, he expects us to take the clues that he's given and after that interpret them according to the first three interpretations. All right, notice what we have. We have, first of all, Christ our Passover. This is the death of Christ for us. The Feast of Unleavened Bread represents us living our life for Christ. The Feast of First Fruits is Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And the Feast of Pentecost is Christ ascended, sending his Spirit for the formation of his church. So we have these things. Now, all of the Old Testament is not Christ. But it is Christ and something related to it. When you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this is not Christ. It is the life that Christ expects of us to live in light of his death for us as our Passover. And then, when he is raised from the dead, he promised that if he was raised from the dead and he went to the Father, he would send the Spirit. So what we have on Pentecost is Christ in resurrection sending the Spirit for the purpose of forming the church. And for that reason, the offerings associated with it are different from the previous offerings. Because you have, in three chapters in the Old Testament, 11 mentioned in relation to the sacrifices. In chapter 2, it says it is not to be offered with fire upon the altar of burnt offering. Anything with leaven in it was never burnt upon the brazen altar. But twice in two of the sacrifices of the offerings, you'll find that things leaven are given to God, but they are never burnt upon the altar. And I told you in weeks past, and grasp it again, anything with leaven in it that is offered to God, that he accepts, is the child of God individually, or the people of God collectively. In chapter 7, you have the child of God individually represented. In Leviticus chapter 23, you have the people of God collectively represented. Because we have two loaves with leaven, and they are presented unto God. Now, here is what is so remarkable, that we have, it says, you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. And it says they are first fruits. This is the next clue. You say, well, I thought you said that the third feast was first fruits. It is. But also, these two loaves are offered as first fruits because they came from the same field. The difference is this. The first fruits of the third feast were taken at the beginning, and the first fruits of the fourth feast are taken at the end of the harvest. And what you have in the first fruits at the beginning of the harvest is going to be like that of the first fruits at the end of the harvest. And here is Christ, and it says, we shall be like him. But this feast depicts us not like him perfectly, but like him realistically. We are offered to God. We're accepted to God. But John tells us in his first epistle, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And because of that, these loaves are not Christ, because they have leaven. They have sin in them. But even though they have sin in them, they are offered to God, and God accepts them. You'll ask this question. Well, how can God accept anything with sin in it? I'll show you how. Look now at verse 18. And ye shall present with the bread 7 lambs without blemish, a year old, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meal offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now do you see how they can be accepted? Nobody would come and offer himself or any people to God as they are. God tells us, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But if at the same time, we offer ourselves to God, and we are not yet what we shall be. When he comes, we know that we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. Right now, there's still sin in us, but we've been offered to the Father, and the Father has accepted us, but only in conjunction and in coordination with all of these other sacrifices that are offered. And everything else at this festival is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen. This is why the two loaves, which represent the people of God collectively, This is why they're accepted. I'll read it all to you now. Listen to the sacrifices. 18. You shall present with the bread 7 lambs without blemish a year old, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meal offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, 2 he lambs a year old for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. Now you understand. Here is Christ presented in all the fullness and in all the efficacy of his sacrifice. If you ask me, tell me of Christ in the fullness of his sacrifice, I would tell you about the offerings, the burnt, the meal, the peace, the sin, and the trespass is the sin offering with the 5th part added to it. And so, basically, you have these offerings, the burnt, the meal, the peace, the sin offering. How many offerings are offered along with the 2 loaves with leaven in them? How many? All of them. Every offering. It says, the burnt offering with their meal offering, the sin offering, and the peace offering. And so you have the burnt, the meal, the sin, and the peace offering. Here is Christ in all his fullness offered together at the same time with these 2 wave loaves, and in virtue of all that Christ stands for, these 2 wave loaves are accepted. And in the coming day, these 2 wave loaves are not going to be 2, but they will be 1, and there will be no leaven in them. But right now, there is Jew and Gentile, and even though there are 2, spiritually and ideally, we are 1 in Christ. And ideally, there is no leaven in us, and ideally, we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But actually, there is still sin in us, individually and collectively, until Christ comes. And then it will all be removed. Right now, Christ has delivered us from the power of sin, and he is delivering us also, at the same time, from the presence of sin, and he's going to deliver us from the scars and our nature that has been marred by sin. And so all of these things, our past, the penalty, our present, the power, and in the future, the presence of sin, all of these things are going to be taken care of. But when he saves us, that's not the end of it. Just as you have the Passover, and then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, here are those that partook of the Passover, and then they continue to eat the Feast of Unleavened Bread their whole life long. God does not save us and take us to heaven. The Lord Jesus said, Father, I do not want you to take them out of the world. I want you to keep them from the evil one. And so having partaken of the Passover, he wants us to eat the Feast of Unleavened Bread the whole of our life long. And then at the end of our life, or when Christ comes, then the sin that is in us will be taken away. But practically, he expects us to purge out the old leaven and to eat the feast, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, what we have here, and you only find this twice mentioned, and it's of the same sacrifice, only twice does it ever say you are to offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. None of the other offerings are ever called new offerings. You'll find it here, and you'll find it in Numbers, the same thing described as a new offering, because of all the offerings, there was nothing else like it. Here is God, in one instance, dealing with the nation of Israel. Now grasp this. When you have the table of showbread in the holy place before God, you have 12 loaves of bread. This represents the 12 tribes of Israel. But when you have the 2 loaves of bread with leaven in them, The one loaf with leaven in it represents Israel, and the other loaf with leaven in it represents the Gentiles. Jew and Gentile, and they are a new offering unto the Lord. Not 12, that would be Israel, but 2, Jew and Gentile. And because of that, we're going to read the explanation now in Ephesians 2. So turn to Ephesians 2. What I've been telling you has all been illustrated typically in Leviticus chapter 23. Now I told you that in 1 Corinthians 5, he tells us about the Passover and he says Christ's sacrifice. He tells us about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He says that's the life that we live. He tells us about the first fruits. He says that is Christ risen from the dead. But when it comes to the Feast of Pentecost, he simply typifies it, and then he records it for us historically where it happened in Acts chapter 2, and then, not at the same time, but much later in Ephesians chapter 2, he interprets it for us. Now remember, he says, the Passover, Christ sacrificed for us, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the life that we live for God, he gives it and gives the explanation. Here, he mentions the feast in the Old Testament, he gives the historical occurrence of it in the New Testament, in Acts, and now he's going to give the explanation of it. And so, here is what I will do, starting in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two, one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you that were afar off, and peace to them that were nigh. For through him we both have our access in one spirit unto the Father. So then, you are no more strangers and sojourners, but are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now, two things I mentioned. It is not accomplished by Christ and his death alone. His death does much for us. Notice, we are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We are reconciled by the blood of his cross. Peace is made. But the oneness is accomplished by the Spirit of God. It says in verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. And it says in verse 18, through him we both have our access in one Spirit unto the Father. All right. One other scripture is necessary. Historically, it occurred in Acts chapter 2. This is telling us what happened in Acts chapter 2. Nobody would know. The disciples didn't know. Until God revealed it unto Paul, they did not know what had happened in Acts chapter 2. But it mentions the Spirit here, but it does not tell us the function of the Spirit here in detail. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of the body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, how is this going to come apart to pass? How are all these members that are so diverse going to be made one? This is the answer. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, that's nationality. Whether bond or free, that's socially. And we're all made to drink of one Spirit. All right, here it is now. Here is the Spirit of God, and you will find that for in one Spirit is what it says in the Greek. It's the preposition and. For in one Spirit we were all baptized, and Christ does the baptizing, into one body. The Holy Spirit is the element in which all of the various members are made one. This being so, then it is the Spirit of God in whom we are that makes us one. But notice the next part. Not only by one Spirit are we baptized, in one Spirit are we baptized into one body, but it says we were made to drink of one Spirit. This is the Spirit in you. The baptism is you in the Spirit. The drinking of the Spirit is the Spirit in you. One is the baptism. That's you in the Spirit. The Spirit in you, that is the indwelling of the Spirit. And so both of them are here. The Spirit of God is He who brings all this to pass. And this is what the Lord Jesus said. He said that if He were raised from the dead, He would pray the Father, if He went back to heaven, He would pray the Father, and the Father would give another Comforter. And that Comforter came on the day of Pentecost. And when He did, all that Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 took place, and all that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 took place. And this is the significance of Pentecost. And what is so startling about these types is this. One type in the Old Testament will mention something in a general way. It says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son." When is that going to happen? We don't know. It says, "In the fullness of time." And so in the fullness of time it happens. But concerning these four feasts that I told you about, they happened identically and chronologically on the very days on earth historically when they occurred. They happen historically just as they are given in the Hebrew calendar in Leviticus chapter 23. The Lord Jesus was crucified, the Passover. Immediately there began the next day, the 14th day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then on the 16th, they always went out and cut the sheaf of wheat, the first fruits, and offered it unto God. Christ's death on the 14th. The holiness of life begins immediately for the saints of God on the 15th. The third day, the 16th, Christ raised from the dead. All right, here we are. You see Christ in death and resurrection, but you don't see the church. And the Lord Jesus said, "Tarry until you be endued with power from on high." And after these 50 days, because you count 50 days after the Sabbath, exactly 50 days after the first three feasts, on the 50th day, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God came down from heaven, and He did everything I read to you about in Ephesians 2 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And that's the marvel. How could any ignorant, unlearned fisherman, how could anyone on earth make these things happen? How could they have Christ crucified on that Passover day? How could they have Christ raised from the dead, the Feast of First Fruits? And how could they have the Spirit come into being on the 50th? You say, it's impossible. Of course it is. This is the finger of God. And that's what the Lord wants us to know. And that is how He assures us from these Old Testament types the truth of the New Testament. Well then, just as Christ, our Passover, is what He did for us, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is what we are to do for Christ. Christ's resurrection from the dead, that is what He did for us. And now, the Feast of Pentecost, again, this is what happens to the church, but it's in virtue of not what Christ did on earth, but what Christ did in heaven. He prayed the Father, and the Father sent the Spirit. And now the Spirit is come, and the church is one, and the distinction between Jew and Gentile is passed, and it says, notice, he made of the two one, what kind of man? New. And on the day of Pentecost, what kind of offering is offered? A new offering. The only time it's ever mentioned, the only offering ever mentioned is new. And it says something new under the sun is this. When God stops dealing with the Jews, and the Jew and Gentile are dealt with, not individually, but as one. And it says, making of the two one new man. So, this is the explanation that God gives us of the first four fruits, and time is gone. So, let us pray. Father, we thank thee for these feasts, for the explanation that thou dost give. We might have an inkling of it, our Father, but now we have your explanation of it, and we rejoice. Lord, thou dost know how the enemy would attack and say that the scripture is full of errors and so much has been put in. Our Father, how can this be when we see the perfection, all the types, and they're fulfilled in exactness in the New Testament, in Christ and in his people and in historical events? And so we thank you, Father, for our confidence in this immovable foundation, the Word of God. Christ, the foundation of the church, and the Word of God, the foundation of those who are of the church, as for that in which they believe. So we rejoice in all that Christ has done. The Father sending the Son sending the Spirit, and now we in the Spirit and the Spirit in us. We thank you for these glorious truths, and all of them are because of Christ. We thank you, Father, that we've been offered to you, and you've accepted us, because Christ also, in his fullness of perfection, has been offered as well. Receive our thanks in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.